You didn't like it.
The preaching we heard, you just don't like preaching. I said, I thought about it, and I said, I'm sure you have. Could have been blessed, could have been encouraged. And Brother Burroughs preaching always stirs me up to preach. I want to preach. Like this morning, I want to preach. I want to say, Brother, let me have a shot. Yeah. Let me hit a little lick or two. But this is his time. This is the time God has put Burroughs to preach. I'll get my faith. Come on, Brother, preach this.
One of the reasons I don't take notes while a fellow is preaching, is that I have a one-track mind, and I can't write and listen at the same time. And I'm afraid while I'm writing down what he just said, I'll miss what he's saying now. I mean, if he's saying something, I don't want to miss any of it. If he's not saying anything, it ain't no use writing nothing down nohow. Now, I'm not against taking notes. Some of you may not have one track mind. I do good to run on one track. I put all my marbles on that one track, push as hard as I can, and just get by. Some of you have got 16 cylinder minds. You can do 2 or 3 dozen things at the same time. I can't do that. But I know what you're talking about, Pastor. I always, when a man preaches to me, I always get at least 3 sermons. That one he's preaching. Now that's so. They just come falling out of it. Now Merle, I don't know.
Right.
Come back together. Never had a thing in the world that the Lord didn't give me. What hast thou that thou didst not receive?
Nothing. Amen.
I'm grateful for this opportunity to be with you again. It's a long, hard trip over here and back, but y'all just treat me so good that I'm here. Put me up and give me a good, comfortable place to stay. Plenty good food down there at the hotel. Juanita gave me a sack of fruit. Munchies yesterday, enough to last a week. I've been trying to eat them up before they went bad. And I want to thank you all for the pecans that Paula sent last year. We still working on them. Made a batch of oatmeal cookies with them in his last week. Hey, good. We chucked those things out, put them in the freezer, and eat on them all year long. So we're grateful for the good blessing, most of all, for your kind, patient attention to my poor efforts to expound the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles again to the 4th chapter of Hebrews? Labor. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. There is such a thing. And if we get it, we're going to have to get it today. While it is yet today. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Looked up this word labor. It is the word that we derive our English word speed from. Spout dazzo, which means to haste, be diligent toward, to hasten toward, get at it, be diligent about it. Let's labor to enter into that rest. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, verse 12 is one of those popular passages, one of those verses we memorize, a good text verse. We want to say something about the Word of God, about the Bible, about preaching or something. This is a verse that is many times reached in there and lifted out. But I want you to notice that this verse comes upon us by a matter of course, and we're talking about this business of rest, of entering into rest. Now take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let us labor in into that rest, for the word of God is. Let us labor into that rest, for the word of God. Now, how does that fit in there? Well, we're going to look at it. Now, he's talking about the word of God, and I want you to notice how he moves on naturally without any change in subject whatsoever, and he starts talking about God himself. The word of God is, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He's talking about God Almighty here now. Started off talking about the word of God, and he hasn't changed the subject. Now he's manifestly talking about the person of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him of whom we have to do. Now, I want to set before you a couple of paradoxes in the Bible, and they are to a great extent parallel scriptures, and they will help us understand what we would like to impress upon you tonight, this matter of laboring to rest. Now that's paradoxic. Labor to rest. Yeah. That, those two terms seem exclusive. Labor and rest. Labor to rest. You have a similar passage in the 6th chapter of John, verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, if we leave out the dependent clause that follows the word labor at the beginning of the verse, and go on down to the main point. We read like this: labor for that meat which endureth into everlasting life. Did I change the meaning of that passage in it? Labor for that meat which endureth into everlasting life.
No.
Huh? No. No, that's what it says. It says that, doesn't it? It says, don't labor for that meat that perishes. But he does say, labor for that meat which endureth in the everlasting life. Now, I know we're not in the Methodist church, and we don't believe in working for your salvation. And this don't say that. It says, labor for that meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now what God gives is a gift, isn't it? And the Bible says a gift is all of grace, otherwise it doesn't have no works in it. Otherwise, not a gift. Labor for a gift. How in the world can you labor for a gift? So you see, we got another paradox here. What in the world is meant by this? How can these two seem like mutually exclusive terms? Labor, working for something, and what you get, how can it still be a gift that you work for? How do you labor for rest? Well, that's what we want to talk about tonight. Laboring into that rest, laboring for that meat which endureth everlasting life. Now, we pick up a subject like this. Of course, we started off talking to you about the works of God, God's great watershed. Because it is in view of these works that we either send away our day of grace or we enter in to that rest in view of these works, one or the other, God's works. We're going to either be a God confessor or a God denier. We're going to worship the creator or we're going to worship the creature. When we look at those works, somebody did it. They had a cause behind it. It either had the creator causing things to happen, or the creature itself is creating and causing. It is its own cause. Nobody believes that, except in the context that can't have God doing it. And then we talked about this matter of rest. There is such a thing. And if we are to enter into rest, we must do it while it is called yet today. Now, there is always a possibility of picking up this subject like rest, but still there being foggy ideas in our mind about what we're talking about. When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, are you tired? Are you weary?" What is the character of unrest? What is the character of unrest? What is this that we wish to unburden ourselves from? There are five things I want to set forth before us tonight as characteristic of unrest. These characteristics of unrest. And the extent in which we find these characteristics in our life, to that extent you ain't rested yet. These are the things that God would unburden us from, we believe Him. The first one is insecurity. Insecurity. That's a big word among psychologists and psychiatrists now. Folks insecure. They right. They show off. They ain't resting. They worried about something. Anxious about something. Hebrews 2 and 15 tells us that because of fear of death, people all are alike, subject unto bondage. You afraid you're going to die. You afraid you're not going to have enough to eat. You afraid you're not going to have enough clothes to wear. You afraid your bills ain't going to be paid. Somebody's going to repossess your car. Something's going to happen. Fear. And the anxieties and worries about this thing. But the main thing is, in this fear and anxiety, the bottom part of it all is guilt and condemnation. We see this passage over here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, concerning the Lord, our great high priest, who came to deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Guilt and condemnation. That's the reason he came to vagabond. He said, "Where am I going to go? Everywhere I go, people are going to try to kill me." And you know you run around for the same thing. You have folks after you hide. We all got that, what do they call that? Paranoia?
Yeah.
That you're running. Says everywhere I go, folks gonna seek to kill me. But it is. Men through all their lifetime, through the fear of death, the condemnation, came the vagabond. Adam, as he was hiding, he knew nothing of this unrest. This matter of insecurity, this matter of anxiety, until the day that he sinned. And when he sinned, God's presence and the voice of God struck fear into his heart, and he ran to hide. Guilt and condemnation, uncertainty and indecision. Am I making the right decision? Oh, I've got to decide, and I'm afraid I'm going to decide the wrong thing. I wish I knew what to do. When you're wringing your hands, pulling out your hair, and gnawing off your fingernails, and growing ulcers, and having nervous breakdowns, because you're afraid you're not going to decide the right thing. You're unsettled. unsettled, just hopping around to here and there, and never can rest anything. And the characteristic with all this matter of insecurity and anxiety. The second characteristic of disrest, unrest, is this matter of deception. We read this passage a couple of nights ago, unrest, or rather, wisdom resteth in the heart of he that walketh uprightly. But if that wisdom is not resting there, we are victims of deception and delusions, of strong lusts and unrequited desires, false values and vanities, dreams and illusions and unrealities, things we're reaching out for, trying to get for ourselves. That is really a lie. We sing a song down at the church where I go to, Grace Church in Bentley. Fade ye earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Perishing things of clay, born for just one brief day, turn not my heart away, Jesus is mine. But these perishing things of clay, they set up these lying vanities, and you think you better have that. People discontent, terribly discontent. We had a lady speak to the ladies at one of our camp one time. We don't have that much happen, but we had it happen that one time. And the lady that I asked to speak, in fact, she was a doctor's wife. And this doctor's also pastor. And she's a gracious woman and a wise woman. I didn't ask her because she's a doctor's wife. I asked her because she's a Christian. She had some Christian wisdom. I asked her what she was going to speak on. And she said one of the things she was going to speak on was discontent. Discontent, or Christian contentment. And I say, you're going to speak on discontent, Christian contentment? I can just see what them folks are going to think. All them women go say, well, I think I could be content if I was a doctor's wife. You know, I'd be content on a doctor's salary. She says, that's just it. It won't get it for you. It won't get it for you. She told this story. They built a new house. She designed it. You know, wouldn't you like to do that? Your husband had enough money to build you any kind, build you your dream house. You could sit down and take the paper. Draw what you want. He'd build it for you. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd make you happy, wouldn't it? You could be happy the rest of your life. You'd be content. You could rest then, couldn't you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, he didn't have enough money to just build anything, you know, but they built a nice house. And she designed it, did a pretty good job of it. And they had a fireplace and a mantle. Massive mantle. How many of you know what a fireplace mantle is? That's a shelf that you put the lamps on. Of course, folks don't use lamps no more, but that's what they thought. But they had that big mantelpiece up there, and she went out and found a cherry log to make it out of. And it was big enough to make a mantelpiece that wide and that thick out of solid cherry. Beautiful piece of wood. She picked it out just for its characteristics that it had. They had it sawed, hewn out, and she had it hewn out after they sawed it. Didn't want saw marks on it, wanted hand-hewn. And it had some knots in it, cherry knots in it. And she told the carpenter, said, now this is what I won't put on the mantelpiece. You know what he did? He went and cut out them old ugly knots and glued in some nice smooth pieces so them old ugly knots would show. And that's exactly what she wanted. She wanted those knots in that cherry mantelpiece. You know what? That spoiled the whole house for her. She's telling the truth about it. She had everything she wanted, except she wanted them knots in that mantelpiece of that stupid carpenter. Cut them out. She like it never got over that. Now you think that's silly? Huh? What is it you hankering for? What is the devil got you fooled? What kind of lie and vanity are you? Are you fretting and fuming about? What is it? I think one of the most distressing things we're going to learn when we're going to know ourselves as we are known, and find out that we spend more of our time lusting and hankering for vanities and nothings, 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 than most of our unrest. These lying, deceptive dreams and vanities and illusions and unreality ain't no substance to it whatsoever. Perishing things of clay, born for just one brief day. The third characteristic of unrest is pride. Now, pride is a two-headed beast. It's just as ugly one way as it is the other. On the one hand, one person is so proud that he can do things. He can accept. He can really accomplish things, and another fellow is so embarrassed because he can't do nothing. And one is just as proud as the other. Now, I fit in the latter category. I used to blush an awful lot. I'm a fair-skinned, thin-skinned Irishman. That's the reason I don't have any gray hair. Irish people don't gray too much. They thin-skinned, they blister real good, but the least little thing embarrassed me. I get so red in my face, my ears are almost smoked. It felt like they're about to catch on fire. There's not a thing in the world but pride. You know, a fellow as nice as I am, I mean, as good as I am, and a fellow like me to fail in something, that's terrible. You're one just as bad as the other. One, it's just for a fellow to say, I can do that. I can get that done. And for a fellow to say, well, I can do something, but I can't quite do that. They both spell the same thing, P-R-I-D-E. That is, our arrogance and our confidence that we ourselves can do something. As long as you got it fixed in your mind that you can do something. You might say, well, I know I got limitations, but I can go so far. You're still proud and you ain't gonna rest, because you're gonna keep pushing yourself to your limitations. And dear friend, you'll find out that you ain't do anything. That was what the Hebrew children's problem was when they came up to Kadesh Barnea. They said that land got giants in it. They got long-necked sons of Anak. Now, if they wasn't quite so big and weighed 200 pounds less apiece, we could whoop them. We could do that. But we can't whoop those giants. What is it? It's pride. You see, whatever going to get done, we got to do it. They could not rest in the fact that it doesn't make any difference whether they're pygmies or whether they're giants. Because God's going to whoop them all for it. They're not trusting God, they're trusting themselves. Pride. Your own confidence in your own ability. The next characteristic of unrest is this matter of personal independence, personal autonomy. It comes under the heading of rebellion, and ultimately evidences itself in high-handed disobedience. And we're all born with it. Oh, you know why a baby gets so mad? Well, he gets mad in the first place because he ain't got what he wants. And he wants it, and he wants it now! And the next reason he gets mad because he's got to depend on you to get it for him. Now, he don't know that's why he gets mad, but that's what he gets mad about. And he gets mad all his life because he got to depend on mama and daddy to have a place to sleep, something to eat. And if he don't do that, he's going to get a whooping, or he's going to have his privileges revoked or something like that. And all his life, he's just waiting. He's just biding his time.
Yeah.
But it comes the time, when am I going to make my own decision?
Yeah.
When am I going to not have to depend on you anymore?
Right.
Yeah. You ain't ever going to get to the place, dear friend, that you are not dependent. Nobody is in such a state of unrest as a person who is absolutely independent. No, sir, you're not going to rest. The most independent men, people on the face of this earth nowadays is hobo. You think they got a place to rest? No, sir, there's your vagabond. There's your traveler. Independence, disobedience, and rebellion. And then the fifth characteristic of unrest is the direct opposite of the characteristic of redemption. Herein, he says, shall all men know that you're my disciple, that you love one another. You don't love nobody but yourself. You hate everybody else. You hate. You hate. God's love, and until you come into rest in God, you know what love is. Hate and anger and grudges and revenge. You haven't got what you want. You've been misused. You've been ill-served. And you mad about it. And you dead set on getting even. That's the reason the Apostle Paul would write to those churches at the church in Philippi, or Thessalonica, and said, to you that are troubled, rest with us. God gonna take care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We can afford to be magnanimous as dear children of God, put on vows of mercy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. I can afford to be generous with folks who want to do me evil. You know why? I'm God's son. You ain't gonna kick me around unless he wants me kicked around.
That's right, right.
And if I need to be kicked around, I need to be kicked around. Your foot ain't gonna touch me unless God puts it there. Why? I'm a dear child of God. I'm resting, and that ain't for your big foot no longer. Now, as long as you feel like you got this anger and revenge and resentment, and you gotta get even, you don't have this characteristic of rest. So those are the characteristics of unrest. Now you know what causes it? The cause. The cause is always indicated by the context. I want you to notice how the book of Hebrews starts. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now let me relieve that of all the dependent clauses and simply say, this is what it says. God has spoken. God who spake in times past partially through the prophets. And that God has spoken is in the past tense. Or rather, God spake is in the past tense, but God has spoken is in the present perfect tense. Meaning this, that what he said, he's still saying, and he has said it perfectly. Ain't nothing else he's got to say. God has spoken. When he's spoken? In these last days. It's the last days, and God said the last thing he got to say, he got nothing else to say. Now, if you still got trouble, you still got questions, you say, that all God got to say in the Bible, that all he got said. All he got to say. Well, you said, I still got some questions. Well, you go to hell with questions.
Yeah. Amen.
Your question takes you to hell.
Yes, sir.
I have a lot of things I don't understand, but I ain't got no question about it. It's all right with me.
Yes, sir.
I don't understand it all, but I ain't got no question about it. He's spoken, that's fine with me. That's the way it begins. God has spoken. Then he says we ought to give the more earnest heed. 23 times from verse 1 down to our text today, 23 times in the book of Hebrews here, it is said, we find these words, spake. He said, he says, hear, heard, preached. 23 references to God speaking. I've seen all kinds of analysis of the book of Hebrews. Well, you know, he talked about the better thing. Yeah, he's doing that. Well, he's trying to get these Jewish apostates to stay in church. Yeah, he's doing that. But dear friends, I want you to notice intensely what he's saying here. God has said, all he has. God, this is in the context of the speaking God, the revealing God. I'm talking about the cause of the unrest. Brother Merrill, if I understand you to say that the cause of this unrest is that God has spoken exactly. That's the reason you were upset. That's the reason you worry. You see, if God had never told Adam and Eve in the beginning of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof. If he hadn't have said that, they'd never thought about eating that. They might live 1,000 years before they ever got around to that tree. You know what the Apostle Paul says? Romans chapter 7. Look at the 7th chapter of Romans. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Romans 7 and 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin. But by the law. For I had not known lust. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, God speaking, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You see, when God speaks, he brings the issues to focus. Paul says, I was alive without the law once. Now, there never was a time when Paul lived in his sensible life that he wasn't exposed to the commandment of God, the law of God. He was raised up in a Jewish household, right? But there was a time when God spoke to Paul,
right?
And that's when problems started.
Yes, sir.
That's when the distress started. We sing it in the song, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Yes, sir, dear friend. God gonna stir your nest up when he says something. There is always some kind of sin, some kind of attitude, some particular precious idol, some particular lifestyle. When God speaks, that thing jumps up back, brings it into focus. And Paul says, my case is lust. And you know what lust was? Till the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And says, when that came, when God spoke, says, inside me all manner of unrequited, strong desires rose up, and a storm started inside me. No wonder he started killing Christians. You know, Dylan, what you liable to do? But that's when it comes, in the context of God speaking, and at the same time, synonymous with God speaking, is that unbelief and that rejection of truth. And remember what Jesus said over there in the 6th chapter of John? Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but that which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto him. Now, what is that meat? Let's go back to that John chapter 6 again, the 6th chapter of John. Labor for what you going to be laboring for? The 6th chapter of John, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, and he said unto him, we want to work that. That's the work to be done. What must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe it. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now there's where your work is. To believe on him. So this unbelief comes forth in the context of God having spoken the voice of God. Our unrest is aggravated because instead of heeding and believing the truth of what God said, we start believing lies. We believe, first, that we cannot. That's what they said. We cannot enter in. I cannot overcome this sin. I cannot live a Christian life. And sure enough, you can't. But he tells you that with the promise set before you. My works are finished from the foundation of the world. I will give unto you eternal life, and you shall not perish. You see an old boy standing up with his head bowed while the invitation is being sung. Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I can. He got his hands on the back of the pew. His knuckles turned plumb white. He's disturbed. He's under distress. He's under conviction. He don't want to go to hell. He knows he's a sinner. They don't come. He won't come. He'd like to be saved right now. He'd like to have it over with. He'd like to know he's a Christian. He'd like to be able to stand and sing like y'all were singing a while ago. He'd like to do that. He can't do it. He won't do it. You know why? You ask him. This is what he'll tell you. I'm afraid I can't hold that. I'm afraid I can't live. I don't be a hypocrite. I've seen too many of them. I'm afraid I'll make a fool out of myself. I'm afraid I'll fall on my face. I don't want to go to hell. Sure, I want to be a Christian. I want to be rid of my sin. Sure, I do. But I'm afraid I can't do it. He's right. You see what's he doing? He thinks it's up to him. But the Lord said, I will give him. What the Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor heavy, I'll give you rest. I give unto them eternal life. And they say, he don't believe that. What's he believing? He believing in himself. And he said, I can't. I can't. He believing in a lie. That's the reason folks sit there, stand there, and go to hell because they believe in a lie. They won't believe what God says. They don't believe that God can be trusted. They don't believe that. This comes to confusion and indecision. Confusion and indecision between the truth and lies. The truth is, you won't end. Lie is, you'll never make it. You can't make it. Not only are we troubled with the difference between truth or the right way and the lie or the wrong way, but once we reject the truth and start looking at the wrong way, suddenly there's a half a dozen other wrong ways appear. And we wonder which one of the wrong ways is the right way. And the devil will give you a bushel of. I learned this some time ago when I was seeking the Lord's will about a particular matter. Something would be, some particular course of action would be impressed upon my mind. And I said, Lord, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you told me that. And I will be impressed to just jump right into it immediately. Because if I don't, I'm losing time. Wait, I know you're wasting any more time. Get at it right now. Well, I read in the Bible, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. I said, I believe I'll just wait a little while on this. And so I wait a little while, and after a while I get cooled off on it. And after a while I see some holes in that skin. And about the time I see that, another will pop up. And I say, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't do that. Thank you, Lord, for delivering. I'm glad I waited until you spoke. And I say, well, I got it now. Better get at it. Well, I believe I'll wait a little while. Well, you might know if it's in the Lord, you know. It'll be there for you. Yes, sir. God wants you to have that automobile. Anybody else come by? I believe I'll just wait a little while. And I'll wait a little while, and after a while, that begins to dissipate, and I see some things wrong with it. And I said, boy, I'm sure glad the devil like to throw me another. Then about that time, another one will pop up. It better than them other two all put together. Boy, this is it. You know what I found out? Thank God ain't in none of them. So the whole, well, what are you going to do? Nothing. Wait on the Lord. Dear friends, when God speaks, he's going to say one thing, and he's never going to say anything else. 10 years from now, he'll still be saying that one thing. It was then. We had a young man in our seminary, in our school, our preacher school here a while back, and he graduated, he got through, and he asked me what I had, what I could, my evaluation of him. I was honest about it. I said, I don't think that you ought to engage in a, as I say, as a presiding elder in the church. I don't think that you ought to have a primary ministry. And I'll tell you why. You've got too many ideas. You wake up in the morning, you've got a half a dozen of them, and they're all good ones. But God don't give a man a half a dozen ideas, just give him one. What you need to do is to find a man got one thing on his mind, his heart. Mission knows where he's going, you have him. He says, thank you. That's kind of the way I had it figured out.
Now, I said, dear friend, you jumping from one thing to another. God had spoke to you yet.
No, sir. There's just one truth over here. Just one truth. I talked to y'all about that last year, I think. Truth's narrow. It's rigid. It don't bend. It don't compromise. It's razor edge thin. And so when you get in on that, you're there where you can rest. Now the cure, the cause of this unrest is God has spoken. What's the cure of it? God has spoken. Yes, sir. The cause and the cure is the same. How do we labor into rest? How do we work for the gift? Hear his voice. That's what he told us to do. But hear his voice. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you hear his voice. Now, that means more than having the audible sound make an impression upon your eardrum. To hear his voice means to receive obediently. Right. My daddy used to talk to me in that particular manner. When he would tell me to do something that he had good reason to suspect I didn't much want to do, or when he told me not to do something that he suspected I might do anyhow as soon as I got out of his sight, he would tell me distinctly and clearly in loud, clear tones, and then he'd stop and he'd eyeball me. He said, boy, you hear me? I said, yes, sir. He knew I heard him. What he meant, are you going to do what I say? I said, yes, sir. That's what he means.
That's right.
Hear his voice. That's what he's talking about. It says the same thing in verse 15. While he just said, today, if you will hear his voice. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 7. Today, as it said, today, if you will hear his voice. That's what it is. John 6:29. This is the work. This is the work. Labor for that need which endureth in everlasting life. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Hear his voice. Now that brings us down to this wonderful text in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, notice he's talking about the Word of God. Now, when the Bible talks about the Word of God, it is not talking about the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is not the Word of God, but when the Bible talks about the Word of God, it's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about preaching. It's talking about the Word that goes forth out of God's mouth. God speaking. Hear his voice. That word that has the person behind it to such a degree so that you are indeed encountering God himself. That poor little deceived, deluded girl that the Pope touched the other day. Said to the TV reporter, that's the nearest to God I've ever been. He's the nearest thing to God I've ever touched. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes, it is.
Let me tell you something, dear friend. The nearest contact you'll ever have with our Heavenly Father in the sojourn you have in the days of your flesh, is when you hear his voice personally speaking to you. Now, if you don't think that's good enough, you ain't had none of it yet. I'm I'm thinking about the words of that old song. I come to the garden while the dew is still on the roses.
Yes.
And he speaks with me, and he talks with me. And how sweet and refreshing that is when God himself communes with me. That's what he's talking about, because he talks about the Word of God being a discerner in the thoughts of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God himself is talking to me. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, we're talking about this living Word. It proceeds from God himself. And it is to you personally. Let me read you this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You might like to look at it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's talking about the superiority of prophecy over tongues. Prophecy is the speaking forth of the Word of God. It is the utterance of the Word of God. It is the going forth. It's the same thing we're talking about here. The Word of God. When a person stands and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all crazy? But if all prophesy, that is, speak forth the Word of God, knows what will happen. Here comes the fact then. There come in one that believeth not, or one that's unlearned. He is resting in. He's convinced of all. He is judged of all. He looks around and he says, who told these people about me?
Yeah.
You have you folks find out about me? Where did y'all get that information? And do what he's going to do. Thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And falling on his face, he will worship God and report, God is in you of a truth. He'll go out and tell on you. Don't you go up there. God's in that bunch. Why? He had his heart searched. I don't know how many times I've had this happen. Folks come up to me after I preached and said, Brother Merrill, I want you to know I heard something that I've been seeking for all my life. Ooh, God spoke to me mightily and powerfully. I praise God for sending. What was it? And when he tells me, I don't even remember saying anything like that at all. Didn't intend to, and didn't even have it in my thoughts. What happened? God spoke to them.
Right.
I'd have a thing in the world to do that when he did. He spoke to that person, went right straight to the heart of the matter. He speaks to you directly. The searching, separating Word. Now notice what he says here. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, this is the part I want to deal with right now, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now this is a, in the first place, he is speaking of the literal separating of soul and spirit, that which is fleshy and that which is spiritual, that which is carnal of the old Adamic man, and that which is spiritual of the new creature in Christ. The Word of God will separate that. And we're not so quick to understand that. When we become Christians, we bring a lot of the vestiges and the remnants of the old Adamic nature still hanging on to us. It isn't part of us, but it's still hanging on to us.
Yes.
And generally there is enough fleshy activity in most churches to turn that stuff off. But the Word of God will clean you up. It'll expose that which is soulish and lower
and reveal and separate that which is spiritual. It takes the Word of God to do it. You can't do it yourself. Then he talks about the joints and marrow. That is, those matters which are so intricately intertwined that we cannot of ourselves separate them. Eternal truth, for instance, from imaginations and fancies of the deceitful heart. I have never ceased to be amazed at the interpretations that some people can get out of the Bible. I mean, they can really get some out of the Bible. We had a fellow one time who told us that God had delivered him from his wife and his two children. Found out he's married, he didn't tell me that. And I found out about it, and I asked him about it. Well, he said, I don't know where they are. He said, God delivered me from them. Just quiet and just big as he could. You know? Just like Hagar and Ishmael cast out the bottom woman and her kids. They're not Christians. God delivered me. He had Bible for them. That amazing, do you? I preached one time on Peter going fishing. I said, he wasn't backslidden when he went fishing. He was a fisherman. He had to earn a living for his family. He didn't like that. He's lazy. Not Peter, but this fellow. He said, that wasn't why Peter went fishing. He didn't know. Why did he go fishing? He went out to catch enough fish for that big fish fry they was going to have. Those 500 brethren that they met together on the mountain. And he said they were going to meet together on the mountain. He had to catch some fish for that big fish fry over there. Oh, my goodness, dear friend. And don't you think you two act up those silly fancies that will put interpretations of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, can separate that, the eternal truth from the imaginations and fancies of a deceitful heart? Not only that, but it creates spiritual understanding of true and substantial concepts. True and substantial concepts. That's those truths that got a rock bottom to them. The Word of God provides an answer to our objections, to our distrust, to our fear, to our impatience, and to our unbelief. The Word of God provides. If you just believe the Word of God, for every bit of impatience you've got, there's the Word of God that provides an answer to it, setting in. For all of your doubt, there's the Word of God that will settle you for that. Had a young man one time went to school, got his degree in communications, and he planned to go into religious broadcasting. They say Christian broadcasting, I call it religious broadcasting. Yeah. And he was disturbed about it. The last go-round he had was one of Criswell's networks up in Palestine, Texas. And he was been frustrated, everyone he gets into, because he finds it's just a big scam, big old commercial, ungodly, Christ-denying, widow-robbing, scheming and lying and pushing and fleshy stuff. And he says, yes, but he said, I've already invested all my education and everything in this. I've got to work at this. And I took him over there in the passage where and showed where the king of Judah went out and hired a bunch of mercenaries right. to fight his battle.
That's right.
Yeah. And a prophet come along and he said, send these fellows back home.
Right.
Says,
right.
You're going to lose the battle.
That's right.
If you take these fellows. And the king said, well, what am I going to do about all this money I done spent on these guys?
Yeah.
He said, God's able to give you much more money than that.
Amen. That's what he says.
He said, the Word of God got an answer for every bit of that. It ferreted it out. It exposed those things. Provides an answer to that unbelief. It teaches us the existence of and the difference between two hostile wills within us. That is, one from God to our truth, and the other from ourselves or from demons. You find the Apostle Paul saying, what I would,
I would not. I do that which I would not. When I would do good, evil is present within me. The Word of God teaches it, says it's there. You won't find anything strange. The Word of God says there is such a thing. It also tells you what the difference is. Tells you what the difference is. The Word of God will do that. I'm talking about this is what's going to bring you to rest, folks. This is what's going to bring you to rest. Give earnest heed. It separates desires springing from ignorance, prejudice, or misteaching, misunderstanding of letter law and scriptures, habitual desires, or true longings that come from the Spirit of God and truth. Finally, it makes us to face and to know the real hidden issues of the heart. It searches our heart because it isn't something that's abstract. It's God doing that. He comes right on down and shows us the real issues of the heart. Until a person has been searched by the Word of God, and that Word of God reached down in there and get that old secret hidden sin that you wasn't even aware of, and you tear that thing loose, you bring that up and put it there in full view of it and let you see. Show yourself to be a what? Show yourself to be a covetous idolater. Show yourself to be a fornicator, an adulterer, lusty. Show yourself to be a deceitful liar. That's what crushes us and breaks us to the place that we see ourselves deserving of eternal hell. God does that. Not only is the Word of God that, but it is the sharp two-edged sword. It cuts in both directions. And it cuts. You know, when I try to convince somebody, I got a hammer and saw and hammer and saw and hammer, but the Word of God doesn't do that. It just, and it's over with. It cuts cleanly, thoroughly, and finally. What the Word of God cuts you loose from, it won't ever grow back no more. He severs it completely and finally and settles the matter forever. This is also that powerful, effective sword. Quick. It's alive and powerful. It gets the job done. Nothing else will or can. Give earnest heed. Give earnest heed. Hear his voice. Two other things I'm through. Goes on down in verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. Don't turn it loose. Hold it fast. Our profession, hold it and nothing else. Our profession in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Brother Merrill, I've had some rough times lately. I'm trying to hang on, but sometimes I feel like a fellow who's been shoved off of a precipice and he's lost all hope and just hanging on by the tips of his fingers. I'm hanging on. I'm trying to hold on the best I can, but I don't feel like I can hold on any longer. I feel like I'm about to drop into the pit and I can't help myself. What you going to do then? You come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our sins. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help and find grace and help in time of need. He is able to succor us. He knows our infirmities. There's nothing we have suffered, man or woman, that the Lord Jesus, not Christ, is not personally acquainted with. He has conquered and overcome, and he's able to deliver us and bring us in and give us rest if we believe him. I heard it in a say, believe God. Hear his voice.
You want to rest. That's that. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing a place and a time where we can gather together and have these meetings. We thank you for the churches you've established, the pastors you've given, and the saints, for the fellowship and the communion and the strength we draw from one another. Thank you for these times when we can open the Bible, the Word of God, and remind and exhort and expound and urge and impress one another. We need it. We need that old evil heart of unbelief run rampant in us. Our doubts and fears get a hold of us. We get deceived and led aside. We need these times to come together. I thank you, Father. I thank you for the encouragement that you give us. Thank you for this good pastor, his wife, his family, these deacons, and for these saints, these dear mothers in Israel, for these children, these young men and women, serving God. I pray that you would give them fruits for their labors. Multiply the seed sown and their witness and testimony. And I pray that you'd meet the needs in their life. Make them whole in body, healthy in spirit and soul. And give them your grace as needed and expected and received from you daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Brother Pastor.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn this on, please.
Anybody got something to say?